Left of the army of Jehoahaz, only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, the king of Judah, Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and all his might with which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha had become sick with illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elijah said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on the bow, put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrow." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of that year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man down in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And then Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and captured the cities of Israel. This is an interesting chapter for a couple reasons, more of a transition chapter than anything. Now, about the same time, in terms of history, that Joash, king of Judah, is restoring temple worship. And remember, when Joash became king, he was 7 years old. Many years pass. In his 23rd year, he goes back to Jehoiada the priest and says, "What are you doing? You haven't done anything that you're supposed to be doing. You need to take action here." About the same time, because this is the 23rd year of Joash, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. So Jehu has died. Jehoahaz, his son, takes over the throne. About the same time this is going on, Jehoahaz becomes king. He reigns for a full 17 years. And he's not a Baal worshiper, but he does follow in the sins of Jeroboam. This is mentioned like four times here. And there's a reason for this. And actually, there's something new in chapter 13 that we have not seen yet for Israel. And we'll talk about what that is in just a minute. But this is mentioned specifically that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So he continues in Jeroboam's false method of worship. And this, remember the golden calves. Jeroboam had set up calves at the north and the south and says, "Israel is too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. You need to stay here." And he creates gods that he calls Jehovah. So this is the evil that he's doing. So he's not an idolater in that sense, and yet he is an idolater in the sense that he's worshiping Jehovah under different guise, under a way that God had not authorized to do so. Now, verse 3, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all of their days." And I have to make a quick parenthetical note. I don't know about you, but this is very, very ironic to me that Hazael, the man who had killed Ben-Hadad, named his own son Ben-Hadad. This is just ironic in a way. It's almost like the Lord is preserving this, that Ben-Hadad's name, at least for a time being, through Hazael. Now, why Hazael would name his own son after the man he had killed to gain the throne is a bit of irony to me. But nevertheless, God is preserving that name at least for a season where Ben-Hadad is identified as an enemy of Israel, and certainly he is. But as verse 3 points out, that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel because of continued disobedience. Now, we're not told here, as we've already seen in other passages in Kings, but no doubt, to me, even though it's not recorded for us, they're prophets, true prophets, that are coming to remind the king, you need to repent. You need to not do this. This is not the proper aspect of worship. We see Jehoahaz's son, Joash, the other Joash, the Joash of Israel. Don't get the Joashes confused. Your Bibles may have a slightly different spelling. They're actually interchangeable. Those are the transliterations from the Hebrew back to English. But nevertheless, you see his interaction with Elisha. No doubt there are other prophets that are coming to remind the king what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Because one of the things that we will see later, when the Lord finally brings destruction against Samaria and even against Judah in the south, is that he will say, I've sent you prophets, and you ignored them and killed them. That is the message, is that you have not been left without testimony here. So Israel is not without testimony. Hey, why is all this bad stuff happening to us? It's not as though there are no prophets. Now, we don't have the specifics recorded here. It doesn't really matter, because most of the prophets we've seen thus far are what? They're not even named. They're just men who are preaching the gospel. So I have no doubt that Jehoahaz and his son Joash have been reminded. In fact, I'm pretty sure that Jehu has been reminded of this as well, that you are sinning by not doing this. Because remember, Jehu didn't set his heart to obey the Lord. This is very much the same way with Jehoahaz in terms of his own behavior. So because of their sin, he sends two Syrian kings, and we're really talking about kind of an era. We're talking about 17 years under Jehoahaz and 16 years under Joash. So you've got some 30-year period at a minimum where Syria is directly oppressing Israel. So Jehu comes in and he does what? He cleans up Israel of Baal worship. He does what was right in that he did all that God said in my heart that I wanted to do to Ahab and the house of Ahab. So he cleans Israel up in terms of the outward worship, but he does not set his heart to follow the Lord, his God. His sons walk in that footsteps, and they follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. This is why this is repeated so often. It's because going back to the past, going back to, say, tradition, is not always the right thing to do. Certainly not in the case of Israel. They knew, or at least had a remembrance of true worship. It's not the golden calves. And so because of their sin, they're sent two Syrian kings to harass and oppress them. Now, this is not made explicit here. We know this from other texts of Scripture, that an obedient Israel and an obedient Judah would not expect foreign oppression of any kind. Part of the promises, and I think at some point we're going to go back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28 as a reminder of what Moses is promising the people. But there is, if the Lord God says to them, to the children of Israel, if you obey me, you're not going to have to worry about the other nations. You focus on worship, you focus on me, you do exactly what I say, I'll take care of the other nations. That's why he never commanded a king, that's why he never commanded armies, because the Lord your God is king. He's king. You don't have to worry about that stuff. You focus your attention and your all the things in your life on me, I'll take care of the outward nations. You don't need to worry about that. Now, as an analogy, I'd like to bring us up to contemporary and say, that's kind of our problem today, is it not? We have a tendency to say, we got to fix all this other stuff. We don't even do the basics very well, unfortunately. And I don't need to document that for them. Maybe we do better in other places, but we ought to acknowledge that we share in the sins of our countrymen and say, we haven't done a very good job. We haven't honored the Lord's Day. We haven't followed the commandments. We haven't done the basic stuff. And so Israel falls into this sin, and the Lord sends them oppressors. So it should not be any wonder that the people of God fall under oppressors because of their disobedience. It only brings difficulty. Now in verse 4, though, we do see something about Jehoahaz, which I think is pretty interesting. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to them, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Assyria oppressed them. He cries out to the Lord. Let me tell you with complete confidence that golden calves do not hear prayers. They do not answer prayers. This is Jehoahaz not praying to an idol. He is praying and pleading to the Lord. The Lord is not going to answer through this idol. Idols are dumb. The scripture constantly reminds us that those who make idols are just, they're like them. They're dumb. They have no power. It's just an image. No ability whatsoever. You think that you can, you know, take a log, make an idol out of it, and burn part of it for your meal, and then worship down and say, thank you for my meal? It's absurd on its face. So Jehoahaz is not praying to golden calves here. He is pleading with the Lord God. And so there seems to be some piety here, where he goes out and says, Lord, your people are being oppressed. And notice that the Lord hears the prayers of Jehoahaz. Now, he does not, I'm going to be careful here, he does not, seemingly from the text, the Lord does not respond to the oppression of Israel as being something that he's ready to resolve. He acts because of Jehoahaz's prayer. When the king prays and pleads, the Lord hears him. He sees the oppression and he acts. But he could have done that anytime. The king didn't have to make a pleading. So the Lord responds to the prayers of his people. And we need to be praying all the time. Lord, deliver us. We talk about we need mighty armies and big things going on. How about just one? Even not, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet he's praying and the Lord regards his prayer. If you then, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father would give us good gifts. I mean, this is the kind of, we need to be praying all the time that the Lord would bless his people. And through the prayer of this seemingly wicked man, scripture calls him wicked, he's evil because of this sin he follows, and yet the Lord regards his prayer. He still treats them as his own people. He doesn't relieve the oppression because they're being oppressed, but he relieves them because of the prayers of the king. Great numbers are not required for deliverance. And so the Lord acts on behalf of Jehoahaz's pleading. And so in that, I think Jehoahaz displays some humility, some piety. The Lord does, or the scripture does not discount the fact that he does evil by having the golden calves, and yet the Lord does act on their behalf. Now verse 5, the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. This is definitely the language of displacement. Hazael comes in, the Syrians come in, and they probably take over cities and towns. They may be displacing the Israelites. We see some deportations going on here, and the Lord sends a deliverer. Now, is the deliverer the king or somebody else? Well, it's probably somebody else, but we're not told. It's seemingly not overly important because none of the details are given to us. We don't have it. But the Lord does send a deliverer, and the children of Israel are allowed to dwell in their tents as before. Now, this is just an expression for being at home. Most Israelites probably live in actual houses. They're not traveling anymore the way that they were in the wilderness. So this expression, in their tents, most of you go home to your tents, even though nobody would necessarily call their house a tent. At least most days, we would not say that. But nevertheless, they have been displaced. The Lord sends a deliverer, unnamed. This is very much like the time of the judges, right? The Lord are oppressed, and the Lord raises up a deliverer and delivers them from their oppression, and then they fall back under sin. But in this case, he gives them a deliverer. The children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. So idolatry continues to be pervasive in Israel. In this case, it's probably referring to the Asherah, which is a variant, Baal worship. It's not Baal worship, but they're all related. It really shouldn't matter to us. It's just idol worship, plain and simple. You can call it little idol worship. You can call it big idol worship. It's just idol worship. They're not worshiping the true and living God. God commanded them how to worship. Excuse me. And they are not doing it. Now, again, to bring this up to our day a little bit, it is tempting and somewhat easy for us to say, well, gee, it's a good thing that we're not idolaters like the children of Israel were. And yet, as I pointed to you last week, that we have a lot of idols in our day and age, do we not, in this country? We trust in our military might. We trust in our financial tools. We trust in bank accounts and 401ks and entitlement programs and all sorts of things. Those are idols. Do not think that these things are just neutral. These are idols. To the degree that we do not have our hope and trust in the Lord God, to the degree that we do not worship him as he's called us to do, we're no better than the children of Israel. You know, this past week, Len and I went to the Greenville Prez conference on the law of God, and it was pointed out to us as a reminder, and it was a good reminder for me, actually being in this section, that the children of Israel were not under the law. They were under grace. They were under the Mosaic economy, which had a lot of types and signs and shadows. But these people were under no different, really, conditions than we are, except for now that the King has come. The Lord Jesus has come. His Spirit has been poured out in full measure. But these people did not enter the kingdom by just obedience. They didn't have a covenant works no different than we did. They appropriated it by grace. The reason I bring that up is because we don't need to look at this and say, good thing that can't happen to us now. Oh, it can happen to us, and it does happen to us. To the degree that we need to repent from our idolatries, both personal and corporately, nationally. We need to repent from our sins. We should not expect that the things that have been written in the Old Testament are somehow Old Testament stuff that doesn't happen anymore. It happens all the time to the people of God. Just look throughout history, even since the Lord has come, and look at how the people of God in name have been scattered and moved. Okay? We ought not to think that, well, we're rooted here. It's a good thing we're finally at the end of history. Mm-mm. These things are written to us as warnings. Paul says that our fathers, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he associates today, you, Gentiles, myself, with our fathers, these people right here, the Jews, the Israelites. So these are our people. And we are like them in the sense that we are sold under sin. We want to do the things we want to do, and we pray out to mercy from the Lord. The benefits we have are far greater than they did. The Spirit has been poured out in measure. The Lord Jesus has come, ruling and reigning, which was not the case then. But nevertheless, the Lord is acting both for them and yet against them to the degree that he is punishing their sins. So they do not depart from these sins of Jeroboam. Verse 7, for he left to the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now, let me repeat this. 50 horsemen. 50. This is the nation of Israel, Samaria, the northern kingdom. 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. I would remind you that in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, when David is numbering the military, there's at least 250,000 at a minimum. And then they had to stop counting, because remember, that's when David was punished for doing the census. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, when Abijam and Jeroboam go to battle against one another, it's 400,000 on the Judean side and 800,000 on the Israelite side. 800,000, and they're reduced to 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. The army of Israel has been wiped out by the Lord. This is not long. We've already said, remember Jehoiada was about 130 years, was born probably during the time of Solomon sometimes. We're talking about 100 years, 130 years. That quickly, 130 years, the army goes from potentially a million men down to 10,000 with just a handful of other experienced horsemen and chariots. The Lord could take armies and just wipe them out. He doesn't need them. And he does that to Israel here. He wipes out them and just reduces them to next to nothing. He, for the king of Syria, and the Lord used Syria in this case to do so, had made them like the dust at the threshing. So the Lord reduces them at the hands of the Syrians. And by the way, this is why the enemies of Israel and even the enemies of the church remain close by, is to mete out that judgment that God would see fit to discipline us with. He doesn't destroy Israel here, but he definitely brings them small, makes them small intentionally at the hands of the Syrians. Now in verse 8 and 9, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In other words, they're not recorded here and apparently are not very important for us to know. So, okay, Jehoahaz did some stuff. What we do know is that he was still an idolater. He did plead with the Lord and the Lord heard him, and yet he still did not repent, nor did the people repent in particular. Which is another important point, by the way, as we pointed out before, and I'm going to repeat again, is that we can have righteous leaders, but if the people are not righteous, it's not going to avail us much to have a righteous leader if people continue in sin. We need righteousness from all the way up. from the bottom up. If we're going to have right, our rulers look like us. I know that's not a very comfortable statement to say, but our rulers look just like us. When you look at the rulers and you look at what's going on in Washington, that's really a reflection of us. Our moral character as a people. I know, not very pretty sometimes when we think about that, but this is what we have a reflection of to some degree. So even righteous men in office can only go so far. All right. Now, J.O. Ahaz will be mentioned again later in the chapter, and this is why I'm saying this is kind of a not really an era, but a larger chunk of time is mentioned during this in chapter 13. Verse 10 starts off with his son, Joash. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. This is the grandson of Jehu. So Jehu has now got the third man on the throne. So we're on the third man on the throne. So the generations are actually the second man, if you think from Jehu. But nevertheless, this is his grandson. So Jehu's line continues to continue. He becomes king over Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did and all his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam II, sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So in just three short verses, that's the reign of Joash. But we have the rest of this chapter where we see Joash interacting with Elisha, and this is particularly important for us. So let's talk about Elisha. And by the way, the three facts related to Joash are really that he reigns for 16 years, he does evil, and he does interact with Elisha, fortunately, to his benefit in Elisha's latter days. Now, verse 14 suddenly interrupts us in the narrative and says, Elisha had become sick with an illness of which he would die. This is the man who healed people and made bread, increased, took the wild gourd soup and turned it to be edible, and made the iron float, and raised the Shumanite widow's son, and he's sick, and he's going to die. Physician, heal thyself? I mean, can't he just heal himself? Why is he going to die? Well, so two things I would note here and that we should take note of is, first off, is that he serves at God's pleasure, not the other way around. Just because you can perform miracles doesn't mean that you're automatically entitled to continue on. The Lord has a purpose for the prophets. He has a purpose for their gifts. And related to that is the fact that those gifts are not primarily for Elisha. They're for the benefit of the people. It's a good reminder to us that your gifts and my gifts are not primarily for ourselves. They are for the benefit of the body. When we come together, our gifts are to be expressed to one another. We're giving them. This is why they're gifts. We give them away. We give them what God has given us. In this case, Elisha says, well, I'd be nice if I didn't have to die, but I'm going to die. And he doesn't even decry. He didn't even say anything negative about it whatsoever. He said, I'm dying. And in my last instruction, he's thinking about Israel. We'll talk about that here in just a second. But his gifts are not primarily for himself. I'd also remind you that in these handful of verses here, in these four verses about Joash, king of Israel, we see the summary here in 10 through 13. The king is only of relative importance to the prophet. Again, the prophet rises to the top. The preacher of God's righteousness, the preacher of God's word comes back to the top in prominence. The only reason that Joash is anything to us is because of his interaction with Elisha. If we didn't have this chapter or this section on Elisha, the king would be like, he reigned and he was evil and that's it. And he died. But his interaction with Elisha is what makes it interesting and draws our attention to, maybe we should take a look at what Joash did and what he didn't do, which we'll talk about here in just one second. So Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him, that is Elisha in verse 14, and wept over his face, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Again, there is a strain of piety in Jehu's line. He's weeping over the prophet, despite the fact that they don't put away the idols, they don't put away the golden calves, they don't have that kind of reformation, they still have idol worship going on there, the king still weeps over Elisha dying. He still has some piety, some measure of devotion to the word of the Lord. Why else would he go to see him if that were not the case. And you probably recognize this phrase, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. This is what Elisha said of Elijah. I've seen the chariots of Israel. And remember, how many chariots does Israel have, by the way? They've been knocked down just a few. They don't have many. They don't have many left. And so Joash, at some level, is expressing trust in the Lord and trust certainly in his servant Elisha in this case. Now, as I pointed out to you here, that Elisha is here on his deathbed, and the king comes to see him, and the only thing that Elisha is thinking about is the deliverance of Israel. Now, this is piety right here. See, the king is concerned about his reign, he's concerned about continuity and all these other things. Elisha knows he's going to die, and when the king comes on to see him, what does he do? I'm thinking about the deliverance of Israel. That's all he's concerned about. I love this. This is what our under-shepherds should be like. They're concerned about the people of God. Our under-shepherds need to be primarily concerned about the people of God. That's why they're under-shepherds in the first place. They don't rule for their own benefit. They don't rule for themselves. They don't rule to propagate. They rule at God's behest. Those gifts are for the people of God. The gifts that they bring to us, I know we're not used to talking this way. In our egalitarian age, we think that everybody has something equal to contribute, and there's certainly that is the case. But the under-shepherds, and Elisha is a man of great power and influence. Remember, he has a double spirit of Elijah on him. A double spirit. And his primary concern is for what? People of God. King, here's what you need to do. And this is what this section is about. You need to deliver the people. I'm weeping over them. I wish they weren't idolaters. I can't change men. Only God can do that. So I'm praying for that. And in this case, he's asking, the king is acting as a proxy, which is why Elisha is interacting with this way. He's set to die. All right. The bow and the arrow here are representative of God's deliverance. The king is a deliverer, a small deliverer, small, very small, small d deliverer, not the deliverer, but he's a type, just like the prophet is a type of the capital P prophet, Christ that is coming. Verse 15, take a bow and some arrows. And he took himself a bow and some arrows, and he said to the king, put your hand on the bow, and he put his hand on the bow. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hand. This is God's deliverance. This is not your deliverance. You can't do anything, king, unless the word of God goes with you. I'm authorizing you now to deliver the people of God through your bow and arrow, through your might. Whoa, through this tiny little army? Oh, yeah. Because by the power of God, one man will ride 100. And 100 men will rout 1,000. Now on the curse, what does it say? 10 men will rout 1,000. You'll be run out of your own country. See, numbers don't mean anything to the Lord. He takes great pleasure in reversing numbers all the time. So Elisha put his hands on the king's hand, and he said, open the east window, and he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, you must strike the Syrians at Aphek, till you have destroyed them. Destroy the Syrians. God has commanded you to do it. Now remember, all the way back, when Elijah goes to the mountain, what does God say to Elijah? You need to go anoint Elisha, your successor. You need to go anoint Jehu. And you need to go anoint Hazael. Because all of these men are going to bring judgment against the house of Ahab. They're going to bring judgment against this disobedient people. Now, what the Lord seems to be implying here is that I'm almost done with Syria. Syria's almost expired in its usefulness. Syria's almost gone. In fact, in just a couple chapters, we're going to meet these new people called the Assyrians. They're not very pleasant. The Assyrians are not very pleasant people. The Syrians are bad, but the Assyrians are even worse. So the Lord is almost done with Syria in relation to Israel. You must strike them, strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. And he said, take the arrow. So he took them and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. See, the king did not understand the illusion. He did not understand what the prophet was trying to tell him. you are God's instrument to bring judgment against Syria. And for some reason, the king only did just three times. I'm going to strike the ground three times, and that's it. And Elisha's like, no, should have done it more. Should have gone all the way. You don't understand that you're just a servant. You're just an under-shepherd. You're just a small K king. But God would have used you to do that. In this case, you're only going to strike him three times. And we see the fulfillment of that here in just a minute. But now you will strike Syria only three times. He does not understand. Elisha's desire, as I said a minute ago, is for Israel's deliverance. And his last feeling is for them. I'm struck by that very much. It very much reminds me of Jesus' command to Peter to feed my sheep. Elisha is concerned for the people of God. He's concerned for their welfare. It's a different dispensation. It's a different era. But his heart goes out to his people. Verse 20, Elisha died, and they buried him. And then we have this little interesting anecdote in the rest of 20 and 21. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of this year. So keep in mind, you've got the Syrians coming from the north. Now you've got the Moabites who kind of lived to the southeast. They're now coming up in raiding bands. It's not even full-blown armies. These are just pirates coming in, and they're nipping it away at Israel. So Israel is being just shortened, shrunk. The land is being taken away. Remember, we've already seen at the beginning that the people were displaced. They went back. And so you see a lot of turmoil here during this time period. And the Moabite raiders come in the spring. I guess the spring is a good time to go raiding. That seems to be the case. Remember when David, when the time of year when the kings go to war? Hey, we're going to plan a war, and it's almost time. So this is how they did it then. This is how they planned it. So it was, verse 21, they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. That would be kind of alarming, to say the least. So we're burying a man. We see the raiding bands come off, come down the road here. Oh, here's a tomb. Let's just put him here. And the man gets up. That would be kind of alarming. And we don't know anything about this man. Nothing's ever recorded for us. But understand that this Elisha, so there's, I think, a couple things we can take from this. Number one, Elisha's dead, but he's not dead. That power is still there. He serves before the living God. Remember what Christ said to the Sadducees? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not dead. They are dead, but they're not dead. So Elisha is dead, but he's not dead. So all these men stand before the face of God even now. That power is still there. I also think this is probably an allusion to the fact that Israel can still recover. Despite the fact that she looks dead, Israel can still recover. If she were to turn and repent, the Lord would see fit to revive. This corpse is no different than Israel in some respects. The Lord can revive his people if he wants to. He's teaching them something else. He's teaching us something else. These things are written for us today. But he was teaching them that the Lord owns those things. Elisha's power is still manifest in death. Remember, we've said this before. Death is no, it doesn't stop the Lord from doing what he wants to do. Dead? That's not a, the Lord Jesus has a belt with keys on it with death and hell. He owns that now. This is just a type. This is just a very small shadow of that. The king now owns death. He commands death. Death had no power over him, has no power over him. That's why he continues to live even today and reign for our benefit. And so the man revived and stands on his feet that they bury. This last section is more of a recapitulation of this entire section here a little bit, because we go back to Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. We've already covered Jehoahaz. And so we have this kind of bookended era of what's going on. Hazael with Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them in regard to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. To my knowledge, this is the first mention of this covenantal formula where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned. You know why that is? Because very soon, permanent judgment is coming to Israel. And you see, the Lord is reminding them, this is His way of reminding them, I made a covenant with your fathers that I would bless them. You would hold the land on condition of what? On condition of obedience. Have you been obedient? So the Lord is mounting, and He's beginning to mount a lawsuit, as it were, against His people. And He's reminding them, I made a covenant with your fathers. They were faithful. Have you been faithful? Not really. This is a reminder that permanent judgment is coming. There's a bigger judgment that's coming. Despite all of this other stuff, and I don't mean to wreck any of you optimists or discourage any of you pessimists out there, but it can always be worse. Oh, it can't get any worse than this. I imagine if you were one of the displaced, you probably thought, man, it can't get much worse than this. Oh, but it can. And it does. You see, faithfulness is more important than our own human stability. Because that's what God commands us to do. He's bringing them. He's reminding them. He's gracious to them, verse 23, had compassion on them and regarded them because of His covenant. And would not yet destroy them. Still giving you the opportunity to repent. And as I said earlier in the beginning, there's no doubt that other prophets are coming. Elisha is just the primary one, but there are other prophets preaching the word of God. You need to repent. You need to put away your idolatries. You need not to trust in your own might and muscle. You need to trust in me. You need to trust in the Lord your God. He's the covenant God of your fathers. Your fathers had benefit because they had faith. They believed. They obeyed. This is true for us too. We don't have these types and shadows, these things that we have in the past here. We don't have, you know, we're not heirs to this ground that we stand on. It's not how that works. We don't have that. But anything that we do have comes from the Lord God. And we hold it at His good pleasure, not our own. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So you can imagine this border area between Israel and Syria is quite tumultuous, where you have three times where Israel comes in and defeats Syria. But keep in mind, Syria has come in three times and defeated the Israelites. So the kings come down, take over the cities. Then Joash goes back up there and defeats them. And remember, he reigned for 16 years. So you're talking about every few years, you've got this, here comes the king of Syria, and then here comes Israel to push him back out. And then here comes the king of Syria, and here comes Israel to rout them back out. But only three times. You see, if he had struck the ground maybe six or seven, the Lord might have destroyed them. And so the armies, it's like a war of attrition. You know, we talk about wars of attrition, or we talk about wars by proxy. See, the Lord is using Israel, and He's using Syria to whittle each other down. Now, the Lord has a different purpose for Israel than He does for Syria because of the covenant that He made with their fathers. But nevertheless, He has a purpose for both nations. And you see this constant war going on during this time period. And so this is a good summary in chapter 13 of this war and this all the activity that's going on in the house of Jehu and what Jehu's doing. And despite the fact that God had blessed them and had blessed Jehu and his family, it's not without problems because of all of the sin there. Now put your finger here and turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to go way back into history here. First Kings chapter 11. I'm struck by verse 23 of chapter 13 of 2 Kings, what we just read a minute ago about the covenant that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no necessary promise to the kings of Israel. There is a covenantal promise to the people on condition of obedience. Please note 1 Kings chapter 11 starting in verse... I'm going to jump in the middle here. Verse 35. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you. Now this is the Lord's talking to Jeroboam. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands, that is Solomon's hand, Rehoboam, and give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did. Then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. So the Lord makes a promise to Jeroboam and says, I'm making a promise to you. I will prosper you on condition of obedience. It's the same promise that he made to David and his descendants. There's no guaranteed. Now, the Lord is not going to remove the lamp from David, because there's a different promise there, isn't there? The king is coming through David. The seed of David is where the real promise is. Remember Paul's summary of this in Galatians. He makes a promise to the seed, not to the seeds. Okay? The real promise is to the living Christ. That's to whom their focus and their attention should be drawn. That's who our focus and attention should be drawn. All these other things are side stories. They're peripheral to the main issue. My point of bringing you back to 1 Kings chapter 11 is that the kingdom of Israel, of Samaria, is established very much in the same conditions. I'll give you this land, Jeroboam. I'll give you this land, and I'll give you a family that's going to continue on. Now, his personal family doesn't last, though, does it? Jeroboam's house is wiped out. In fact, there's several dynasties that are wiped out in Israel before we get to this point, and Jehu's is getting ready to end as well. The point being is that when we come up here, some 130 years, maybe 140 or 50 years later, these conditions still exist, and I think the reminder of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not destroy them or cast from his presence is a reminder back to this era and to this time where the Lord said, I will make you promises on condition of obedience. So the takeaway here is that there's still hope. There's still hope of restoration. There's still hope of repentance for us, for them. They are not yet put away or cast them from his presence. The Lord still has regard for his people. And even in evil kings, he's bringing about something as a reminder to us that the Lord wants to do good for us. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the encouragement and the rebuke and the fear that it should put on us. I do pray that even though the Israelites lived in a different dispensation, yet they approached you on the basis of grace through faith in Christ. They did not yet have all that we have revealed to us, and yet they were commanded to look forward to the coming of the Anointed One. We know that you do not exempt your people from judgment. You do not exempt your people from discipline. Even as we've been hearing in the life of Job and the other saints, that you chasten those whom you love. I do pray that we would accept your chastening as sons, as daughters, and that we would be sanctified and made fit for your kingdom. Bless us as we hear the preaching of the word, as we pray. Walk amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.